The Book of Ruth shows that God is at work in the seemingly mundane, everyday events of the lives of his people. He works through tragedy, faithfulness, obedience, and generosity. Every person in the Book of Ruth faces life's normal challenges and finds that God is using every detail to weave a story of redemption. The story encourages us to view our day-to-day lives as part of God's bigger plan for the world and for our good.
Well, all right, let's give God another hand for Emma. How about that? Awesome. Yeah. Her testimony, the courage she had to get up here, and I don't even know if I need to preach this morning. She just preached a sermon. For all of us, Emma, you did a great job, and so inspired by you and your example and that God is at work in Emma, which is very appropriate for the series that we continue in this week, because we are continuing a series about a book where God is at work. And what we've been saying is that this book of the Bible, it's so small that it seems insignificant in the grand story of Scripture. And so because of that, sometimes this book in the Bible gets dismissed. And here's one conclusion that we've made so far, is that the fact that this book get dismissed is a grand tragedy, because the book of Ruth is one of the best books in the Bible. And it's a tragedy that it gets dismissed for a few reasons. One reason is that God is at work in the book of Ruth, just like God is at work in the other books of the Bible. So when you read the first pages of Scripture, you see God at work in characters like Noah and in characters like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Elijah and Moses and all these other heroes of the Old Testament. Just like God is at work in the lives of those heroes, we see these seemingly ordinary characters in the book of Ruth, like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and just like God is at work in a pillar of fire, or the parting of the Red Sea, or these epic military battles of the Old Testament, we see that God is at work in Ruth through ordinary people. And this has been a great encouragement to many of us, and for some of us, this has been a timely word, because it tells us that God doesn't just show up in these epic situations that we read about in the Bible, but God shows up in our ordinary lives, that God is at work when you're at home in the quiet of your own home, that God is at work and he's present with you when you enter the workplace or when you're homeschooling the children, that God's presence can be felt even when you're going through great loss or devastation or tragedy, that God has not left you or forsaken you in those situations, and that even when you're making your plans for those who follow God, God is orchestrating in many ways, planning and directing your steps as you're even making your plans. We see in the book of Ruth that an extraordinary God is at work in our ordinary lives. And that's been so helpful for us to center on God's word in this time in the 21st century. But the second reason that the book of Ruth is such a good book is, simply put, the book of Ruth is a great story. It's a great story. And we've been appreciating the story as we've been reading. And if you've been reading along, you've seen how brilliant the author pulls in all these different themes and all these different narratives. And so today we read the climactic chapter in the book of Ruth, and we find out one of the reasons that the book of Ruth is so compelling and is such a gripping story is because the author uses one of the most famous and one of the most popular literary genres ever created in history. We see that Ruth chapter 4 is a full-fledged legal drama. And people love legal dramas. It's hard to argue the evidence. Consider this one example, a show that you may be familiar with, and that show is Law and Order. People love legal dramas. Consider Law and Order. This is a show that debuted in 1990 and ran a whopping 24 straight seasons, and it birthed a spinoff, Law and Order SVU, which ran for, catch this, 26 seasons. Law and Order SVU is the second longest scripted primetime TV US show in history, and the third longest is the original Law and Order. people love legal dramas. It's hard to argue the evidence. The second example I want to present to you is a courtroom TV drama. As I say that, maybe you have a few guesses about what I'm going to bring up right now. And that example is Judge Judy. Consider Judge Judy. Judge Judy started in 1996, and the show ran a whopping 25 straight seasons, including being number one in daytime show for 11 straight years, averaging, catch this, 9 to 10 million viewers per day. And this all for a main character in Judge Judy who's known for a famous phrase that says, "Don't pee on my legs and tell me it's raining." People love legal dramas. It's hard to argue with the evidence. And so I'm actually not one of the people who love these shows. And so I have a hard time figuring out why they're so popular. And so I actually called a few of my friends this past week. One of my best friends lives in North New Jersey, and he's a cop. And another one of my best friends lives in Nashville, and he's a lawyer. And we were talking about, why are these legal dramas so popular, and why do so many people tune in? And we came up with a few guesses. The first guess is that we believe that legal dramas speaks to something innate inside of us, and it reveals something about ourselves. And the first reason is people desire and long for justice. And of course, in a legal drama, the characters are pursuing justice. We want to see what's right and what's fair being executed in the world. The second reason we came up with why people really hang on to these legal dramas is that there's great tension. There's something wrong, and we want to see that tension and that uncertainty get resolved. And that's the top reason I believe that legal dramas are so popular, is because there's resolution. And at the end of the episode, every time, without fail, you know that the feelings of justice you had at the beginning of the episode and the tension that's been building throughout the episode, without fail in legal dramas, you know that there's going to be a verdict and that there's going to be a solution and the problems are going to be resolved. And that's why the Book of Ruth is so popular. And that's what we'll see today in chapter 4. And although the Book of Ruth is written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ would arrive on the scene, just like every one of the 66 books of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ is contained in the very pages of Scripture in the Book of Ruth. And so what we find in the Book of Ruth is something that makes the gospel message unique versus any other message that we see in the world. And so this is a statement that we'll see is very true in the pages of Scripture in the Book of Ruth. And this is why the gospel is so good, because the gospel is unlike any other message in the world, because the gospel alone offers a solution that is plausible, rooted in history, definitive in power, and final in scope. No other message deals with the problem and the tension of the world like the gospel does. And that's what Ruth teaches us, even in this ancient text. And there's one legal term that sums up this powerful statement on the gospel, because the way that the gospel solves the problem that we see inside of us, and the problem that we see in others, and the problem that we see in the world, the way the gospel resolves that is around one legal concept, and that's called redemption. It's summed up in redemption. Now, the problem is redemption is not really a term we often use today. So today it'll be helpful for us to wrap our heads around the power and the meaning behind redemption. But consider that redemption is so important that a few things are true about it. Here's what one author says about redemption. This author says that redemption is so core and crucial and central to the meaning of the gospel that redemption colors and flavors the entirety of the Christian gospel. Redemption is so central to the gospel that if somebody asked Emma, "Who is Jesus to you?" it would be appropriate for Emma to respond, "Well, Jesus is my redeemer," because redemption is so important to the gospel. Redemption is so important and so central to the gospel that when people refer to the overarching category of the whole saving work of God, what do they call that? They call that redemption history. The gospel is all about redemption. And of all the chapters that are written in the Bible, I believe this chapter of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, is written so that you and me have an understanding of redemption. So let's go to Ruth chapter 4 together. We're going to Ruth chapter 4 today. We have a two-part sermon series on Ruth chapter 4. So we'll dive into the first half today, and we'll dive into the second half next weekend. That'll be on page 212 in the Bibles on the seat bottom in front of you. And as we always say, we'd love for you to have a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home with you and count it as a gift. And so to help lead us through, the author gives us some breadcrumbs in this part of Ruth chapter 4. And I believe we will see three things that helps guide our discussion today. The first thing we will see in this chapter is a legal showdown. The second thing we will learn about in this chapter is what it means to be a redeemer. And the third thing we will learn about in Ruth chapter 4 is the significance of the name. And as you're grabbing your Bibles, let's just give a little bit of a recap, because we've just read through the first three chapters of Ruth, and there's been quite a bit that's gone on. Ruth is really about two women. One woman, her name is Naomi, and the second woman's name is the namesake of the book, and that's Ruth, and Ruth is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And the question we are asking ourselves as we open the very first pages of the book of Ruth is, will God save these two women? And so in chapter 1, we see it's defined by great loss and devastation. Naomi moves to a far-off land, and she loses three men in her family. She loses her husband, Elimelech. She loses two of her sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And so Naomi is left in loss and tragedy and devastation, but we see that God is at work through the kindness and the loyalty of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who accompanies Naomi back to her homeland of Israel. Then we read in chapter 2, it's signified by poverty and uncertainty. We look at these two women who are one of the most marginalized groups in this time and in this culture. They are poor, and they have their future being totally uncertain because they have no man to lead the family. And we see that God works through a chance, although chance is not really a thing, encounter between Ruth and a man of kindness named Boaz. And we see there's a characteristic that Ruth and Boaz have. Ruth is called a woman of character, and Boaz is called a man of character. And this is a way for the author to say the actions and the thoughts of these two characters are really God-centered and God-directed. These are people of God who follow God's ways and follow God's direction. And so then we see in chapter 3, it's defined by boldness and risk. Naomi comes up with a scene and a scheme to have an encounter between Ruth and Boaz, and Ruth, in obedience to her mother-in-law, executes upon that plan, and she goes to Boaz, she gets some perfume on, she puts her best clothes on, and she goes to Boaz at night on the threshing floor. And this is the scene that takes place before we jump into chapter 4. It goes something like this. Ruth says this to Boaz at night on the threshing floor. "I am your servant Ruth," she says to Boaz. "Spread the corner of your garment over to me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." That's like Ruth saying, "Boaz, will you save me and my mother-in-law, Naomi?" Then Boaz responds, "Listen to this. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask." So Boaz says, "Yes, I will do it." Then Ruth leaves and goes to her mother, Naomi, and Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens." And that's a heck of a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 3. And the tension is at an all-time high because we are wondering, is Boaz going to be able to save Ruth and Naomi? But there is one issue, and this is what's causing the tension. In this time and in this culture, there's another closely related relative in line in front of Boaz who is supposed to be the guardian redeemer. And so the problem is Boaz is second in line, and we're wondering to ourselves as we go into chapter 4, how is this tension going to be resolved? And so what we see in this first part of the chapter is there's a legal showdown. And so let's take a look together. We'll see this legal showdown for ourselves. And so here's what the text reads. Boaz is arranging a legal showdown with this other guardian redeemer, and the author is leaving us to wonder what's going to happen. So it reads this way. It says in verse 1, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate." So let's pause there for a second. This is a significant shift in the story that we've been reading. All the scenes so far have been in far-off lands and in far-off places. Chapter 1 takes place in the far-off land of Moab. Chapter 2 takes place out in the fields of Boaz. Chapter 3, which we just read, takes place out in the fields in the threshing floor. This scene is the opposite of all those scenes. This scene takes place not out somewhere, but in the very center of town. Now, at this time, this town, Bethlehem, had a town gate in a city center. And so to essentially say this takes place at the town gate is to say that this takes place in the center of the town where all the action happens. Boaz is intentional how he's carrying out his plan. He doesn't want to carry out his plan in a remote location. He wants to come face to face to this guy where other people will see what's going on. And so here's what Boaz does. Seemingly knowing where this guardian redeemer is going to be at the specific time and place. It says here that Boaz sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Just as. Boaz said to him, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and he sat down. So we have the scene. And the table set. And you might ask yourself, why is Boaz doing this? Well, he's doing it on purpose because one thing that Boaz needs and one thing that a legal courtroom situation requires is witnesses. And so what kind of witnesses does Boaz look for in this situation? It says it in verse 2 that Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Now, we see here that these aren't just any old witnesses. These are 10 elders, 10 leaders, well-respected and influential men in the town. And it really is informative for us as we read this scene, because when we look at redemptive history in the pages of Scripture, and God is seeking and saving the lost through those who serve him, there's really one element of this scene that you always see present when this type of thing happens. Because God always calls witnesses when he wants to seek and save the lost. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand this concept because we think about a witness and we think you have to be a pastor or have a PhD. But a witness is very simple. Witnesses are expected to testify, that's a legal term, which means to share what you've seen and what you've heard and what you've experienced. And we even see that in the Gospels. We see these disciples who meet Jesus for the first time, and they don't know deep theology, and they've just met Jesus, and they witness in a powerful way for Christ by just this simple invitation that they give to people who they want to see Jesus. They say simply, "Come and see," because God calls witnesses. Now the stage is set, and Boaz is ready to submit his opening statement. So here's what Boaz says. It says, "Then he said," talking about Boaz, "to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so,' Boaz says. 'But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you. And I, as we have already said, Boaz, is next in line. Now, how did Boaz do with that statement? He does pretty good. He gives a great synopsis of what we've read over the first three chapters of Ruth. In terms of its accuracy, the statement looks great. But when you evaluate how he's delivering it, you might have a mixed opinion about it. Because you know that Boaz wants to be with Ruth. And the way he presents it, he almost makes it easy for the guardian redeemer to say, I got this. Boaz could have done several different things. He could have been misleading in his statement so that the guardian redeemer wouldn't be interested. Or Boaz could have totally removed this legal situation altogether and shacked up with Ruth and taken her in private. But it's interesting and informative how Boaz goes about executing God's plan in this situation. And it really makes us think about faith, because faith is something that we see throughout Scripture. And sometimes faith is hard to define, but we see faith in Boaz's character here because Boaz doesn't decide to do things his way. He decides to do things God's way. And when you do things God's way, it requires faith, which requires trust. And one author defines faith in trusting God this way, that faith can sometimes feel like this, that you are abandoning your outcomes to God. So I can almost imagine Boaz before this scene in chapter 4 and before he heads out and he's spending his time with the Lord and he's asking God, well, Lord, I really want to be with Ruth and I really want to redeem the family, but I'm going to submit these things to you. Lord, I believe you've called me to redeem this family, but there's another person in line. And Lord, I could do something to totally subvert your plans, but Lord, I trust in you and that you're in charge and that your hand's over the proceedings. And so God, my power is only so useful. Your power is the deciding power of my life. And so I submit these things to you. Boaz submits his plans to God. And when you do that, you got to trust God on it. And unfortunately, when he has his opening statement, this is how the guardian redeemer responds. He says this in verse 4. He says, I will redeem it. Now, in the words of Scooby-Doo, Ruh-roh-rorch, right? Uh-oh. The plan backfired on Boaz. Boaz did not want this outcome. This is a disaster. The story is going in the wrong direction. And so when you look at this through the eyes of the guardian redeemer, this is a pretty simple decision. Because at this time in Israel, there is no more commodity more precious or valuable or useful than the commodity of land. And so this is actually a map of Israel a couple books earlier as the people of Israel were moved into Canaan and led by Joshua. And land was allocated to the 12 tribes once and for all. And so once land was allocated to a tribe and a family, they had a right to that land. So it was very rare that you had an opportunity to get more land and to get more property. And so essentially, this guardian redeemer says to himself, well, Naomi's older. She's not going to bear any children. And so essentially, this opportunity for the guardian redeemer amounts to an opportunity to add to his real estate portfolio. This is a rare land grab. And so, of course, he says, I will redeem it. This is a great investment. He's enriching himself. But notice that having faith in God doesn't require you to sit back passively, because this is just the first part of Boaz's plan. Having faith in God will allow you to fight God's way, and Boaz hasn't given up yet because he's going to fight. Boaz hasn't finished reading the terms and conditions. So listen to what Boaz says next in verse 5. He says this, then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land for Naomi, now the guardian redeemer knew about that part, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. That changes things a little bit. the dead man's widow, Mahlon's widow, Mahlon being Naomi's son, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. All right, things changed a little bit here, and this is such an important part of this story because it teaches us something about redemption. Now, the laws that these folks are following in this court scene are listed in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. If Naomi's the only part of the deal, this guardian redeemer gets to enrich himself, as we mentioned, and gets to make an investment, and that land is bequeathed to his family because Naomi can have no children. However, with Ruth being a part of the deal, Ruth being in childbearing age and likely to have a child, here's how the terms of the agreement change. The redeemer would be buying Elimelech's land, and that's Naomi's late husband. What's more, the redeemer would end up marrying Ruth. That's the Moabite widow of Elimelech's son. What's more, Ruth is likely to have a child, and so the redeemer would have to raise up that child who's not his own, and then catch this, the child would have the right to the land of Mahlon. Essentially, with this additional term in the contract, the redeemer would invest but not benefit personally at all. Here's what this guardian redeemer is starting to realize, that redemption doesn't just include an investment or a simple way to sign a contract, but that the concept and the requirement for redemption is so much more than we naturally would think. It's longer, it's wider, and it's deeper than this guardian redeemer understood it originally. Ruth and Naomi didn't just need an investor. Ruth and Naomi needed a redeemer. Ruth and Naomi didn't just need somebody who would provide them with momentary happiness. No, they needed a redeemer. You won't find a redeemer at your job or at your home, and you won't find a redeemer through an earthly relationship. You can't find a redeemer in the marketplace. Being a redeemer is more significant than that. Redeeming is not just checking a box. It's not just stepping in times. It's not just a moment of mercy. Redeeming is not just a legal obligation. One technical term says about redemption that it means this, that redemption means to secure the release or recovery of persons or things by the payment of a price. It includes a payment. It includes a price. It includes recovery. And it includes release. But more simply put, redemption includes restoring all that's been lost. And to appreciate the high price of the redemption that's been paid for you and me, you have to appreciate how bad things get. And that's why chapter 1 is so crucial to understanding chapter 4. Because we see how much the characters in the story have lost. They have lost everything. They lost their inheritance, their identity, their future, their past, all their hope. Their family was destroyed. Their joy was taken. Their story was jacked up. Their purpose, their love, and they lost their entire lives. And they were certain for destruction. And that's what we're wondering, is will God save them when so much has been lost? But this is the story of redemptive history. And this is the story of Scripture, that God doesn't stop at rescuing you. He also rebuilds what's been broken. That God doesn't just forgive you. He nurses you to full recovery. That God's redemption isn't partial. That God restores all. That God is not part-time. God is full-time. That whenever God starts something, he's going to finish it. And when the guardian redeemer realizes how high the price of redemption is, what does he say? Well, he says something that most people would say. I cannot redeem it, he says. It says that this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. He's looking out for himself. Can you blame him by world standards? You redeem it yourself, he says. I cannot do it. And so, although this is not Law and Order, SVU, or Judge Judy, this is the climax of the story. And when you read the statement made by Boaz, you notice a few things that Boaz is so certain that he is all in on the cost that redemption requires. And this is what Boaz says very simply. This is the climax so far in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, Boaz, the Redeemer, says, in response to the chance to redeem these two women, he says, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses, and I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name," he says, "will not disappear from among the family or from his hometown." He says this, "Today you are witnesses." And that's the tension that gets resolved. But the author's not done yet, and that's why we're coming back next week. But when you consider this and look at this story from a critical eye, it causes you to do a character analysis, because in the story we're looking for a redeemer. And we know that to be a redeemer, you need to pass a few qualifications. Your resume needs to look a certain way. And you're wondering why Boaz stepped up and took the job and this other dude did not, and he wasn't up for the task. And so you learn that a redeemer actually requires three things and three qualities and three characteristics, and these are so helpful for us, because if we're looking for a redeemer, we know the redeemer has to meet these qualifications. These are three things that a redeemer has to embody and take on. A redeemer has to be a relative in this time and in this culture. A redeemer has to be related to those who need to be redeemed. That's not all. A redeemer needs to have the resources to redeem them. If a redeemer doesn't have the resources, he cannot redeem, if he does not have the wealth to redeem. But the last thing, and this is the thing that separates, because the other guy has the first two. He is a relative. He's actually more closely related than Boaz. He's got the resources. He's got a little bit of wealth. But what the other person does not have is he doesn't have the resolve. He doesn't have the determination. And when we look back at the pages of Ruth, we realize that the author has been leading us clues the entire time to teach us about this important characteristic that our Redeemer must have. The author is telling us throughout the pages that these first requirements are absolutely required. But if you're really looking for a Redeemer and you're searching the pages of Scripture or you're searching signs in your life, the Redeemer has to have resolve. They have to be determined. Because we see in chapter 2, Boaz has the resolve to protect and provide. In chapter 2, we see that Boaz notices Ruth, and he goes directly to Ruth. And before he even knows Ruth, he blesses her faith, and he blesses her with great generosity. And then in chapter 3, we just read right over it. We see that Boaz has the resolve to wait and do what's right. Ruth comes with a proposal, and Boaz could have done it his way, but Boaz has the resolve to leave the outcome to God and wait the next day. And then in this climactic chapter of chapter 4, the scene that resolves all the tension, we see that Boaz has the resolve to redeem. And this story points to Jesus Christ, because all 66 books in the Bible do. You can find Jesus in every chapter and every book in the Bible, and they all point to him. And you've probably put it together by now. Ruth and Naomi represent you and me, and Boaz, in this part of the story, represents Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus meets all three criterion for a redeemer. This is what the Bible tells us theologically, that yes, Jesus is a relative. Hebrews 2 says this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." Yes, Jesus is a relative. Yes, Jesus had the resources. Jesus was God with us. He had the all recesses in heaven and in earth at his disposal. He was rich. And 2 Corinthians says this in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." But the way and the moment that the gospel became real to me is when I opened the pages of Scripture and I saw God with us in the text, descending from so high and making himself so low on our behalf. And I said, yes, I can see why he's our relative, and I know he's rich and he's got all the resources. But the thing that really made the gospel real to me years ago was seeing the resolve that Jesus had and how he set his mind on the cross and how he endured betrayal from his closest friends and he endured abandonment by his disciples and he endured sleepless nights and he endured deep sorrow and distress and he endured false accusations and he endured just the difficulty with being human beings and limitation and facing persecution. And I think to myself, this is amazing resolve. And there's a scene the night before Jesus pays the ultimate price for you and me to redeem us on the cross. And it's a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the scene reads this way in Luke 22. It says about Jesus that he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. He knelt down and prayed. Here's what he prayed for the Father. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But then he says this, I'm going to abandon the outcome to you. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him in this moment. And listen to this in 44. In being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus endured to the very end. And this is what makes the gospel such a significant message against any other message, is that the justice that we desire is innate in us because we're made in the image of a God of justice. The tension that we see in the world is real tension because the problem with the world inside of us, inside of others, and in the world, the problem, the Bible would say, is sin. And the way the gospel resolves this tension is that Jesus was able to redeem us because he wouldn't just finish or stop on the way to his mission, but that Jesus endured with great resolve until he could say on the cross that it is finished. And that's why he's worthy to be our Savior. And that's why this text screams about Jesus Christ, even though it was written 1,000 years before Christ arrived on the scene. And why would Jesus do all this? And why does Boaz do it? Well, as we scan the pages of Scripture, Jesus doesn't do it to condemn us. Jesus doesn't do it to catch us in a mistake. Jesus doesn't do it just because he wants you to modify yourself. The reason somebody would have such great resolve is only one thing. It's because he loves us so much. Because at the end of the day, our premise for this series is not totally accurate. Because I've been saying that God is at work in the lives of ordinary people. But why would God pay such a high price for something ordinary? God thinks you're extraordinary. That you're worth something extraordinary. That you have extraordinary value, extraordinary purpose, and you've been designed extraordinarily. And that's why God loves us so much to send his son, Jesus Christ. And the author, Matt Chandler, explains the power of redemption because some of us sometimes think we're unredeemable, but the Bible would tell us that that's not the case because there's people in this book of Ruth, there's two who are not very much, it's hard to be more lost than Ruth and Naomi. And so the Bible is telling us that we're not unredeemable. Here's what Matt Chandler says in his book, Recovering Redemption. He says this, even those sins from our past that have been the most regrettable, the most difficult to move beyond, the ones we'd give anything if we could go back and do over again, here's what he says, Christ is able to redeem and rewrite even those sins into masterful sequels, just like Ruth chapter 4. And come from behind victories, just like Ruth chapter 4. He takes what's given us fits for so long and gives us instead a reason to celebrate what he's done. And hear this, to celebrate our redemption and to celebrate our Redeemer. Ruth and Naomi's story is our story because the gospel is unlike any other message because it alone offers a solution that is plausible, rooted in history, definitive in power, and final in scope, and no other message deals with the problem of the world like the gospel does. And the reason why the author has written this book so far in chapter 4, the author says to us, we need to understand the significance of a name. This showdown is all about a name. That's what it's really about. And we looked at the Redeemer guy a little bit as we went through the story, and I think some of us could come to the conclusion that by the world's standards, he made a pretty smart decision. I mean, it wouldn't have been a good investment to invest in Ruth and Naomi. It would have endangered his holdings and put his estate at risk. And so the author doesn't seem to make any conclusions about this behavior from the guardian redeemer, but we notice that Boaz is a godly man, and the behavior from Boaz is so countercultural and is so extreme and is so crazy when you look at it from the perspective of a name. Here's what Boaz says in verse 10. And we read this, but let's read it from another perspective. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Boaz is doing this, risking himself for the name of who? The dead. Mahlon. Boaz didn't even know Mahlon. He didn't even know him. Why would he do this on behalf of somebody he didn't know? And this reveals why Boaz does what he does. Because ultimately, yes, this is a love story, and Boaz falls in love with Ruth. I really believe that. But the real reason Boaz is doing what he does is not out of initial love for Ruth, but out of love for God. And so it makes sense that out of love for God, Boaz would be willing to give up his name to do what God has called him to do. And what about the other guy? The other guy was doing what we would call making a name for himself. He was protecting his name, like most people, to make sure his legacy was secure and that he had enough followers on Instagram. This guy was doing what most people would do nowadays. But wait, what's that guy's name again? Verse 1 tells us something about that. Here's what verse 1 says, and we read this already. Boaz says to this individual, the guardian redeemer, come over here, my friend, and sit down. The author is throwing some shade at this guy with this term, my friend. If you do a study in the original language, this term is Poloni Almoni. That is the term in the Hebrew for my friend. And it's easy for us to read over this and not think that the author is making a value judgment on the behavior of this guy. But in this term, he really is. Because when you do a study of Poloni Almoni, here's what it means. Such a one. A certain unnamed one. In the 21st century. Joe Schmo. Whatchamacallia. One pastor on our staff said this one, and you can tell this to your neighbor. Mr. No Name. Mr. No Name. He spent all this time going for followers, trying to enrich himself in his career, making a name for himself, protecting his estate, looking out for number one, trying to protect himself so that his name would live on. And it's 3,000 years later, and we don't even know his name. Whose name do we know? The one who is willing to give himself up, give his life up, give his savings up on behalf of what God had called him to do. And what happened to him? He got it all back and so much more. Because those who are willing to lose their life will gain it and so much more. the psalmist understands this when he's writing his prayer book. Here's what the psalmist says for all of us, and this is so important in application for us and how we live our lives and how we determine our trajectory and what our families are doing and what determines how we spend our time. The psalmist understands this because he's lived it. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, and he says it a couple times. Not to us, Lord, he says it again. Not to us. Not to my name. Not to my reputation. That's not what I ought to make the pursuit of my life. I'm running on the hamster wheel. I'm trying to get the next promotion. And that's okay in and of itself, but that should not be my ultimate pursuit. But to your name, he says, be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. And those are the qualities that we see exhibited by the godly characters in the book of Ruth. Here's what the author of Ruth is saying. On the one hand, it's so foolish to spend your life trying to make a name for yourself. And then on the other hand, the author is saying, look at the surpassing worth of writing your story into the overarching story of the saving work of God in redemption history. The Bible says, consider a name that is more powerful than any other name, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible says about the power of Jesus' name. It says that his name is above every name. It says that at his name, every knee will bow. He says that there's no other name that somebody could be saved. It says that through his name, we are to be baptized like Emma. And in his name, that it gives great authority, that we are to preach in his name, to suffer in his name, to bear his name before the world, and to do everything, Colossians says in Colossians 3:17, in his name, because Jesus is the name of redemption. And not only is it telling us to direct ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ, it's also telling us something more, because in the book of Ruth, names have significance. Elimelech's name means God is king. Mahlon's name means a man of sickness, and he dies. Kilion's name means coming to an end, and he dies. Ruth's name means companion, and she stays loyal to Naomi. Naomi's name means pleasant, delightful, and sweetness. And we learn more about that next week. And Jesus' name, when you look at the name Jesus, Yeshua, in the original Hebrew, means Yahweh is salvation. And another way to say that meaning is Jesus' name means God saves. And when you put your faith in Jesus and dedicate yourself to, like Kevin said, the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, not only are you declaring a personal relationship with Jesus, but what you are declaring is that you want your story to be written into the grand overarching story of God seeking and saving the lost throughout redemptive history. And so as I call the band up, here's what I believe the author is saying. Don't spend your time pursuing things of the world that are only temporary and that will waste away. Don't spend your time trying to make a legacy and leading that as the core pursuit of your life. Spend your time honoring God like Boaz and Ruth, displaying kindness, displaying loyalty to him, displaying love for God and love for others. Spend your time dedicating yourself to the message of Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus and making disciples of Jesus. Spend your time doing this, and your name will have an eternal value and eternal purpose. Because one place you want your name to be is spoken about in Revelation, and that's in the book of life. And for those who follow Jesus, you have blessed assurance that your name is in that book and that you will spend eternity with God himself in heaven and in his abode. So as we pray, let's keep these important lessons from the author of Ruth on our mind, because there's power. And as we worship Jesus, let's think and meditate on the power in his name. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this just amazing book, beautifully written story. Lord, I'm just so thankful that you revealed yourself to us, that you didn't stay hidden from us, but that, God, you revealed yourself through us, through the Bible, and that you've revealed yourself through us, through your son, Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus in the pages of Ruth. And honestly, Lord, if we're here today, We see signs of Jesus in our life. Thank you for calling us to yourself through your only begotten Son. And God, why would Jesus do what he did? Well, he's the only one qualified to be our Redeemer. Jesus took on flesh to be our relative. Jesus had all the resources of heaven and earth and has all the resources in the power of his hands. But Lord, hopefully someone realized today that one of the main reasons Jesus is worthy of our praise and worthy of our worship is that Jesus had the resolve, that he didn't quit, that he endured until he finished the work and accomplished our redemption on the cross. Lord, I pray that even in the seemingly ordinary aspects of seemingly ordinary lives, that somebody is reminded today that they're not ordinary to you. And Jesus paid such a high price because we are worth so much in the eyes of the Almighty God. Lord, help us to live according to this calling. And we're going to be mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory. Lord, we pray these things in the name of a Redeemer, a name that is above every name, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And let everybody say, amen.